Welcome to our One Thing in Common Remembrance event. You'll know, maybe if you're familiar with the format, that we invite lots of people from lots of different walks of life who all have at least one thing in common, their faith in the Lord Jesus, and we want to know what difference being a Christian makes in their line of work, and then we hear a short talk from them about the central truths of the Christian faith. We've had High Court judges, we've had England Rugby League players, we've had a whole range of different people, and today we have with us Colonel Lewis. It's great to welcome you here, John. John, if you've seen the publicity, raided a mortar factory in Belfast, helped rebuild a Balkan country torn by sectarian violence and ethnic cleansing, and commanded units in Iraq during its first free election. So it's great to welcome you here. We look forward to hearing more about your experiences, about the highs and lows, and then hearing from you what you consider to be the claims of the central claims of the Christian faith. So let's kick off, John. Just give us some kind of career highlights.
I was just a little bit amused at the sort of thought that I was rebuilding the Balkans, but it's probably slightly over.
Rebuilding the Balkans single-handed.
Yeah. But it's great that you do have folk here from all different walks of life. So my career has been a military career, a fairly undistinguished one, I guess. But I've been in the military now, in the army, for just over 30 years. Highlights, I suppose, would be, like most soldiers, we joined to go on operations. So my highlights would probably be those operational tours, as we call them. In the early 80s, a couple of tours in Northern Ireland. One as a young lieutenant doing an infantry attachment. I'm actually a logistician by background, but did an infantry attachment with the Green Howards. And that's probably when we did a few raids on mortar factories and things. So that's going back a few years. I was in the Balkans a couple of times, in Bosnia and then in Kosovo. Both very interesting situations. You know, those terrible situations where vacuum's being created, political vacuum, and people revert to 400-year-old conflicts seem to bubble up to the surface again. And then more latterly, I spent time in Iraq. It was probably the highlight of my career in some ways. I was the force support commander for the whole of the Middle East and had about 2,400 troops under command. Of all different kinds, everything from engineers right through to a field hospital and all sorts of other support elements. It was a very interesting time. It was the time of the first Iraqi elections, free elections. So there was a mixture of hope going forward and danger as the insurgency gathered momentum. That's probably my highlights.
Yeah. I'm sorry to raise the question, I guess, but what about some career lowlights?
Lowlights
where it's been much harder.
Well, I mean, operational tours bring their lowlights as well. In that, you know, as well as the adrenaline and the interest of operating overseas or in a conflict zone, there are low points that come with that. For me, I think the shock of understanding something about human nature and just recognizing man's inhumanity to man, and the shock really of what appeared to be quite normal people that you could identify with, who, you know, who've come into a situation of real hatred and conflict. I was saying yesterday, a friend of mine served in Africa after the crisis there with with tribal warfare, where people who seem to be quite normal and even church-going people could suddenly turn, in Rwanda particularly, turn against each other in a horrendous way. And it's shocking because you just wonder what lies in our hearts. You know, what are we made of that, given the right circumstances, people can turn against each other in such a way? So I think that's quite shocking for somebody perhaps brought up in the, in the calm and security of the Western world. To go into those sorts of war zones. My other lowlights, I suppose, have just been wrestling with Ministry of Defence bureaucracy, perhaps something you know a little bit more about. I don't know whether you're from dynamic, forward-looking companies in the city, but certainly the MOD has its fair share of knitting fog, as we say, bureaucracy. Sometimes that can be difficult, but it can be challenging as well and interesting. So,
I guess just seeing the way that human nature has been at work, if you could see it in just one theatre, you might pass it off as an aberration, but seeing it in lots of different places around the world just does make you stop and think, doesn't it? You were sharing yesterday, sorry if it's a painful question to ask, but the convoy you were driving in, the truck behind you drove over a landmine, and two people in the car behind were killed. I mean, how? Sorry if that's a hard question to ask.
I can't remember how I got onto that yesterday, but when I was in Iraq, it was in 2004, 2005. The insurgency was really gathering pace again after a real lull. So things had looked quite good, but then they picked up, and so roadside bombs became a real issue. And I was out on the road almost every day. One day, as I was travelling up to Basra, the car behind me was blown to smithereens, and two people killed. We were travelling fairly close together, and it was actually a Soviet-made 152 shell that somebody had put a plastic explosive on the top of and then had remotely detonated. So, you know, I was saved, as it were. We went past it without incident, but the car behind me was blown up. That was, you know, that's very shocking. You know, you're faced firsthand with death and destruction, and just the sheer hatred, driving along knowing that there's people out there who, you know, who really want to kill you, want to get you. I think that can be quite a sobering thought. I mean, at the time, you know, the adrenaline sort of takes over. You don't feel fear at the time. It's sort of the after effect when your legs turn to jelly and you suddenly realise that, the adrenaline levels have dropped.
Yeah. We'd love to hear how being a Christian helps in those situations, what difference it makes in your everyday as well as in those not-so-everyday, fortunately, moments. But just rewind for us, just share with us how you first came to trust Jesus for yourself.
Yeah, I feel like I tell this story differently every time, but I was brought up in a Christian family. My father actually was what you might call a first-generation Christian. He came to faith from a completely non-Christian background whilst he was serving in the RAF, interestingly enough. So he was keen to bring us up as Christians. I think I struggled, like perhaps lots of people brought up in Christian families, with asking myself, you know, was I just inheriting the faith of my parents? Was it real for me? I had a fair amount, I suppose, of head knowledge about Christianity that I'd gained along the way. And in my late teens, I faced, I suppose, my own existential crisis of wondering what life was all about, whether this faith that my father had was real, whether the claims of Jesus Christ were real. And so I suppose I got to that point where I thought, I've really got to grapple with this for myself, and I've really got to examine it. And I was greatly helped by some friends. Actually, they were a young couple who had become Christians at university, and I used to go around there in the evenings and sort of pour out all my problems and concerns with the Christian faith. And they pointed me in the direction of some good books and read the Bible with me, and we talked through many, many things. And I came to the point where I realized that, I came across that verse in Scripture. It says, "You will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart." And I think I got to the point where I thought, I've just been playing with this. It's been a sort of intellectual exercise, but you know, when this becomes the most important thing in my life, that's when I'm going to, you know, the penny's going to drop. I'm going to discover God. And I think that was real for me. I came to a point where I just knelt down and said, I really want to commit my life to Jesus. I want to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. Asked him to take away my sin, if you like, and to take me forward as a believer and as a Christian.
So just briefly share with us, what difference does it make in your day-to-day life at work? Like, how does being a Christian affect life?
Well, I mean, I always feel a bit guilty about this in the sense that, you know, perhaps the military is not so dissimilar to the jobs that you do. You know, the military, I suppose, has a very focused, a great focus on conflict and training for conflict and so on. But it's filled with individuals from all different backgrounds. The military is increasingly technical. Lots of very bright, driven, motivated individuals. And lots of variety, lots of different situations. My Christian faith, I think, has given me, it's given me a world view and an understanding and a context in which to make sense of things. So, you know, knowing that God is there, that he's not silent, that he's spoken to us, that he's come in the flesh, that understanding transforms my whole thinking about how the world operates, you know, why there is evil in the world, you know, where we're going with things. When I've been facing danger and difficulty, you know, one can put that into context and recognize that, you know, death is not the end, that actually there's something beyond that, and that there is a God who's in control. I could go on and on. It's a sort of transforming process for me. It just makes me look at the world differently and the context in which I've been working in the military differently. And people differently.
That's really helpful to hear, John. I know you want to sort of spend 10-15 minutes just setting out what you believe to be the central claims of the Christian faith, and you'd like to do it from the verse that's printed on the back of people's sheets there. So I'll read it, and then others can then you can speak to it. So Romans 5, this is Paul writing to the church in Rome. Have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God showed his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation.
Well, I hope you'll excuse me. I've got a few notes here just to keep me on track, stop me rambling, because I know you've got busy jobs to go back to. I thought I would bring along today a couple of these little New Testaments. This one was published a couple of years ago. It is a New Testament that we give to soldiers when they pass out from their infantry training. Every young soldier gets one. And many times whole battalions are given these with their regimental crest on the front when they deploy on operations. So it's an interesting little booklet. And this one here, a little bit different, a New Testament again, but published in 1628. So it's an old one. I'm rather hoping that I'll live long enough to see its 400th anniversary. It was published the year that Oliver Cromwell became Member of Parliament for Huntingdon. The Civil War, the English Civil War, had not yet come about, but was brewing, and certainly the 30-year war was well underway in Europe, the Huguenot uprising and so on, and it was the year, I believe, that the town of Salem was founded by the Pilgrim Fathers later on. So it's got some history to this. I'm not sure that this was ever owned by a soldier. When this was first published, they cost about £3, which was about 700 old pence. And I looked it up, and an army corporal at that time earned about 15 pence a day. So it would have taken him some time to save up for one of these. In fact, Oliver Cromwell published the first soldier's Bible in 1643, and that was extracts from the Bible that were given to soldiers. So it's an interesting little one, but you know, soldiers often take these little Bibles, these New Testaments, on operations. Some of them take them just as a talisman, stick them in their pockets, a bit of a good luck charm. Other soldiers are found reading them on operations and will dip into them at times of difficulty, perhaps to find some comforting words or some words of encouragement. One day I was sitting on a Hercules C-130 transport plane coming back from the Balkans, and I saw a young soldier take this out of his pocket, and he began to read it, and he read it all the way back. And when I got there, I said, we were taking our luggage out, and I said to him, "I see you were reading your New Testament." He said, "I've never read that before. I'm going to keep on reading it right till I get to the end." So I was able to encourage him a little bit, and I've never seen him since, but who knows what will happen. I just copied down here a little note that I got from a chaplain out in Afghanistan, and he writes this, and I'll read it to you verbatim. He says, "Of most note, he had flown in by helicopter to a forward operating base in Afghanistan. And he writes, "Of most note, a star sergeant and his troop were having daily Bible studies with their combat Bibles. None of them would profess to be Christians. He simply told me we'd run out of things to read, and I just gathered the guys around and read a bit from the Bible, and we all talked about what we thought it meant. They continued to do this daily until the staff sergeant left. So for a number of weeks, perhaps even months, they continued." Now, isn't that a fascinating picture? Isn't that extraordinary that in this day and age, there in a foot operating base in Afghanistan, a bunch of soldiers who, not from Christian backgrounds, know nothing really about the Christian faith, would sit round and read their Bibles and discuss what they found. And I think that if you're cooped up in a forward operating base, faced with danger and difficulty and matters of life and death, those are the sorts of things that you find yourself thinking about as you think about family and love and life and death and difficulty and evil. And so these soldiers decide to read the Bible together and discuss what they found. Well, I don't know how far they got, but I wonder if they got to that point in Luke's gospel where Jesus meets some soldiers and he tells them that they should treat other people fairly and be content with their wages. Which I find quite interesting because my job in the MOD at the moment is implementing the new pay system. So maybe there's a bit of guidance there for me. Or maybe they carried on to John's gospel and got to that well-known passage in John 15 that's often read out at remembrance services, where it says, "Greater love has no one than this, that he laid down his life for his friends." You know, as soldiers on active duty, bonding together in adversity, I think they would have understood that, don't you? I think they would have got it. Maybe they went on a few more pages and got to the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, where they would have found a hard-bitten Roman centurion, an officer in the Roman army in charge of around 100 men, probably similar to an army captain today, who would have seen many cruel deaths and hard things. As he looks at Jesus Christ and his crucifixion, he exclaims in wonder, "Surely this man was the Son of God." I wonder what they made of that as they got to that part. And if they persevered with their reading, they would have got through at least one of the Gospels, and then through the book of Acts, which describes the early church, and then they would have entered the densely packed pages of the Epistle to the Romans. And they might have found that a little bit harder going than the Gospels. But certainly they would have found plenty of things to talk about in those pages. Because if you're thinking about the big issues of life, the Apostle Paul begins to address those things in Romans. So he doesn't waste time arguing about the existence of God, but he tells us that God's qualities and his power and his divine nature is clearly seen in all the things that we see around us. And I think those soldiers would have understood that. They would have identified with that as well. And he tackles the problem of evil and sin in the world, our separation from God and all its consequences. And he tells very clearly about God's rescue mission in sending Jesus Christ and the importance of putting our personal faith and trust in him. They might have found the first four chapters quite difficult, but then as they move on into chapter 5, they come to this chapter that we've just read together this lunchtime. And that's pretty amazing stuff, isn't it? How extraordinary. Who thinks that Bible studies are boring or that the Christian message isn't radical? I think these soldiers would have found enough there to keep them talking right to the end of their tour. Because it seems to be about the big issues. If there's a God, then how can I know him? How can I have peace with him? What is all this about faith and suffering and hope, love? Do they really matter? Do they make any sense? Is this what makes us really human? And I think it's extraordinary how our annual act of remembrance brings these sorts of things into sharp focus. On tomorrow, on the 11th, and probably on Sunday, Remembrance Sunday, most of you will pause for a few minutes just to remember the thousands of young men and women who gave their lives, who sacrificed their lives to protect our freedom and our way of life. And we remember them, don't we? And we honour them for what they did. If we're tempted to think that everyday life in this country has become shallow and materialistic and celebrity-obsessed, then this brings us back to reality. The verse we read already. We know that suffering produces perseverance. Perseverance, character. And character, hope. And hope does not disappoint us, because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit. Seems that conflict brings out both the worst and the best in people in some ways. And there have been some amazing stories of courage that have come out in recent years from Iraq and from Afghanistan and other conflicts. One of the most inspiring to me was that of Lance Corporal Matthew Croucher, a Royal Marine NCO, who entered a building and then threw himself onto a Taliban tripwire grenade in order to save his comrades who'd also entered the room. He hoped that his body and his equipment would absorb the blast so that his comrades would be saved. And amazingly, he survived. Actually, the radio that he was wearing caught fire, but it absorbed much of the blast. His body armor and his helmet saved his vital organs. And though he was badly injured, he survived to tell his tale. And he received the George Cross for gallantry. Of course, there have been many other such stories of similar courage and gallantry. But that one just seems to me to illustrate the amazing sense of comradeship, dare we even say sacrificial love, that can characterize a soldier engaged in conflict. So perhaps then, our group of soldiers in that forward operating base, reading on through Romans, would understand these words that we've read. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man, someone may possibly dare to die. But God commends his love for us in this: while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And that's really the very heart of the Christian faith, isn't it? A love that is undeserved, a love that is costly, a love that is sacrificial to the point of death. Now, of course, not all service personnel are religious, even though you might think they should be, or even believe in God. When I was in Iraq a number of years ago, I invited a few staff officers to come to our church service. which was being held in an ISO container. The chaplain was trying to drum up some support. And a young RAF staff officer who was working in the headquarters, I invited her to come, and she said, "No, thanks, sir, I don't do God." I said, "Well, what sort of God don't you do?" Which I think confused her and then confused me as well. But we ended up having a really interesting discussion about it. And she tried to explain to me that she was a rationalist, that science provided all the answers that we needed to have. And then as we went on in the conversation, she confessed that she'd fallen in love with an RAF pilot, which I pointed out to her was extremely irrational of her. So perhaps she got the point a little bit. But, you know, I think soldiers perhaps understand more about real, sacrificial, expensive love than most. And that's the core of the Christian message. And in some ways, the Christian message so closely reflects that of remembrance. A sinful, broken world, reflected by conflict and selfishness and greed and pride. But amidst the horrors of war, we see courage and sacrifice and selfless love and commitment to others. We see courageous individuals making the ultimate sacrifice. And when we hear these stories, our hearts are strangely moved. So I think our readers, there in that forward operating base of Romans 5, might just get what the Apostle Paul is saying here as he explains the Christian message. We are all sinful, damaged goods, rebels at heart. We spoil and we despoil this beautiful world and all that's in it. But God, in his great love, comes himself as Jesus Christ on a great rescue mission to the world. And when the verdict is reached on this world and judgment is passed, he takes our place. He endures the betrayal of a friend, the ignominy and desolation of fake religion, the violence and torture of Roman crucifixion, and the desolation of separation from all that is God and good and lovely and pure. It's as though the judge loves the prisoner so much that he pronounces the sentence, then takes off his wig and his robes and comes down from the bench and takes the place of the prisoner to be shackled to the guards and taken down. And even that picture falls short of what God does in Jesus Christ for us. See, that's the wonder of the cross of Jesus Christ. A few years ago, I stood in the war cemetery at Monte Cassino. I really recommend it to you if you ever get the chance down there in Italy. The scene of a terrible, protracted conflict in fighting in World War II. And there, as I stood there in the cemetery, there's row after row of white headstones stretching away before me. And on each headstone is a simple name and then just a cross etched into the stonework. And what does that symbolize? It just symbolizes that sacrificial love that we might be free. And that's the Christian message. You know, what religion sometimes gets a bad press. Some people even say that religion is the main cause of conflict and that we'd be better off without it. And the church, rightly so, is criticized, sometimes deservedly. The inconsistencies and faults of Christians are exposed for all to see. But nothing can change the central message of the Christian gospel or the good news of Jesus Christ, which is one of love and sacrifice to bring peace and forgiveness and wholeness to individuals and to a broken world. So this time of year, we remember our fallen comrades. That might be enough for some, but I say that their love and their sacrifice ought to be a reminder of the greatest demonstration of love and sacrifice ever, that of the Lord Jesus Christ. We've never needed to hear this message more than we need to hear it today. Perhaps as we remember them this weekend, we might take the opportunity to respond personally to the call of Jesus Christ to follow him. A couple of years ago, there was a story published in the paper of a young private soldier Private Curtis Wellesby from the Mercian Regiment. And he was pictured in the paper just before he deployed off to Afghanistan, holding a little New Testament that had been given to his great-great-grandfather in World War I. And the book had been passed down through four generations of soldiers and saw action in World War I, World War II, Korea, Northern Ireland, the Balkans, and now was being taken to Afghanistan. When he came home, Private Wellesby was given a new Bible, a complete Bible. But why was he given that? Because it contains a timeless message of love for a sinful world, of forgiveness and of new beginnings for people like him and you and me. Thank you for listening.